I'd like to read a few verses from the Psalm 123 this morning. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, and the eyes of a maid to the hands of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. So this morning we are going to lift up our eyes, our voice, and praise the Lord in song and word, prayer, and the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask Chris to have a prayer for our class, and then we'll turn it over to Steve.
Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this new and beautiful day. Thank you for giving us the life in our bodies to come together and celebrate you and your Son, Jesus Christ, in this, your church. Help us always, Father, to remember that you are the high you are our Father, holy, just, and righteous. Help us to seek after you through your Son, Jesus Christ, who laid out the path that we may be close to you and justify his sacrifice on the cross so many centuries ago. We come before you as a congregation of your church, thankful, loving, and we ask you to help us open our hearts and minds to take in the knowledge of your word given to us by our teacher, that we may implant it into our hearts and minds, that it help us grow as your children and be better doers of your word. These things we ask, we do in your Son Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Good morning, all. Wonderful to be here with you. We are here together because we love God and His Word. We are here, as we have just been singing, because of the love of Christ for us. And we're here, if there are any that have not given themselves to the Lord, we are here to encourage you to consider that, please, before it is too late. Would like to consider with you this day a couple of sessions on endeavoring to be like Christ. Yesterday was the beginning of Farmer's Market for the schedule in Topeka. Unfortunately, we didn't have quite enough skin on our teeth to make that one, and so we gave that a pass. Hopefully we'll be able to make, there's an event that we'll be at in North Topeka next week, God willing, with Kimber's booth. So we'll hopefully get in on number 3 to be our first one at the farmer's market downtown. There's a woman that comes and visits our booth every day, every week when we're there. She likes to hang out and spend time with Kimber. She likes to try to be helpful with our customers. She likes to bring us burritos for our lunch. And last year or the year before, she bought these T-shirts for Kimber and I. I forget what Kimber says on it. She can tell you later. But what mine says is kind of what sparked this series for me. And I'm not usually into things like that. T-shirts with Christian-y sayings on them, you know, they're kind of cheesy. I don't really get into that, usually. But this one got my attention. It says on it, "We are not called to be like other Christians. We are called to be like Christ." And that just hit me, you know, how powerful and true those words are. And how much trouble we get into trying to do it the other way. And so what these thoughts that I'd like to share with you in this time and God willing in the next hour are coming from that frame of reference. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. This is from the English Standard Version. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. How many people have you clobbered? How many people have you knocked over as you were turning your head around to point out the specks in someone's eye while that big log was sticking out of yours? We are all flawed. We are all flawed. That is why we are not called to be like other Christians. We are called to be like Christ. If you set your sights on being like other Christians, you're going to be in trouble. Because that's not the standard that we should go by. Our Lord is our standard. He is the one that we should look at. So, why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Anyone want to comment on that? Why does Paul say that?
The same followers of Christ.
Did everyone get that? Okay. So, you've read that before. You know this, don't you, brother? Because he does say that later. If you look at this verse in its context, its meaning becomes clear. The same meaning that is abundantly clear when he says it again later with a few important words added for emphasis. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So that is what he is really saying. Be imitators of me is the short version, and be imitators of me as I am of Christ is the clear version that states absolutely it is Christ whom we are seeking to be like. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. You see that I am imitating Christ, he says. You do that too. You imitate Christ. And the counterpoint then would be, if in any way you see me doing or saying something that is not in keeping with being like Christ, do not do that. No, because it is Christ whom we follow, not man. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul speaking to the Corinthians says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For a while, I would read 1 Corinthians 1 and 12, and I would think about the names that he mentions. I would think about Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Peter. And I would think about how that might have been in the minds of the people. You know, here's Peter. Peter was a Jew. And Peter favored the Jews. Peter even struggled at times to not show a disparity in his affections and in his actions. His prejudices would show up even after his education, with the sheet being lowered and all those animals and arise, kill and eat, prepping him to go open the door for the Gentiles when he went to Cornelius. He still, even subsequent to that, had struggled sometimes because of his tendency to favor his own ethnic group, right? So the Jews in Corinth could say, I like Peter, because he's with us Jews. He stands with us Jews. And then the counterpoint would be, from the mouths of the Gentiles there. Well, we like Paul because he cares about us Gentiles. And then Apollos, well, he was the very well-educated man, the very eloquent speaker, and who doesn't like an eloquent speaker? So he could have his camp. And this is kind of how I used to think about it, but then it became clear to me that because of what Paul says in 4 and 6, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos, etc., for your benefit, brothers. So what was the real issue? The real issue was in their congregation, they had their favorites among them. Like Paul Simon sings in that song, every generation throws their hero up the pop charts. They all had their champions. They had their cliques in their group. And he was applying this to himself and these others to try to get them to look at that like a mirror to look at how they really were acting and how they really looked before God. And when we talk about what Jesus does, when he talks to the political leaders of his day, and the teachers of the law, this is a lot of what he is doing too. Take notice of Matthew chapter 23. And we're going to just first of all look at verse 3 there and see what Jesus says. And then we're going to dig into that context of that chapter just a little bit. Matthew 23 and verse 3. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach and do not practice. So who are they? Well, the verse right before it tells us, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So they are the teachers of the law of Moses to the people. That is what they are teaching. So that's why he says, do and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. And then he proceeds to have this litany of their crimes, which I would like to read. And I'll just go ahead and start in verse 1 and read on through here. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And Mark 11, 12 through 14 is where I'm going to go to next. Now, this section that we're going to get into, you may have, there was a compressed version of this in the gospel message. So if you are getting a review now, that's good and fine. Or you can go back and look at that and get a review then. But this is going to be talking about the fig tree here that Jesus cursed. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, I know I've talked about this more than once, and I think there's some lessons here. There's many layers of lessons here in what Jesus does with this fig tree for us to understand. And whenever I enter into this discussion about the fig tree, I ask, because I know there are some who have experience with fig trees. You maybe grew up a little south of here, maybe, where fig trees actually can thrive and produce fruit, although they're getting some varieties now that produce in our more northern climes. But there are some interesting things about fig trees. Would anybody care to comment about that, if you have knowledge of that, in terms of leafing and fruiting?
I have had fig trees. They are lovely, and the fruit right off the tree is just absolutely.
Yeah.
But I'm not sure what you're speaking on the leafing. I don't know what.
Okay. Anybody else have any idea on that?
Don't they produce fruit 2 times a year?
Even more than 2 times a year, sometimes, depending on the climate. Okay. But what about the leaves compared to the fruit?
Beautiful.
Okay. They are. And they're big, too, and that's why Adam and Eve chose them, I suppose. Any other comments before we proceed? Hopefully this will all become clear.
Do they come first? Don't they come first?
What they?
The leaves.
Actually, no. It's the other way around. That's why we're taking pains to talk about this. Yeah, Ladina?
I've known this in the past. The figs are on there most of the year, but the leaves are only on there a while.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that kind of sums it up. Yeah, yeah. Well, let's any more? Okay, let's talk about fig trees, and in particular, since we're looking at Palestine, did you want to comment, Jack? No? Okay. Fig trees in Palestine can live as long as 400 years, kind of like the olive trees over there. Same kind of a thing. Some of us have had the privilege of being over there and having an olive tree indicated that probably was standing there at the time of Jesus, even thousands of years, some of those trees. A well-cultivated tree should produce fruit for 10 months out of the year in these locales. However, because of the difficulties of translation, as it comes to us in our English Bibles, some have extrapolated a point from this text which is in error. Some have claimed that you could not have expected to find any figs on this tree at this time of the year when this occurred. Fresh young leaves, yes, certainly that, but the fruit would not be ready yet. Now, there are three things wrong with that conclusion. First of all, as we've already noted, fig trees can bear fruit over there for 10 months of the year. And part of this point that we've already noted is due to the fact that, we should consider some varieties. You know, there's a variation within variety and little microclimates within the climate. There might be trees that can exceed that those kind of stipulations. When we were over there by the city, when you go into Jerusalem, you go uphill into the city of Jerusalem. And so you're on these roads, and you'll be on the road, and then there'll be a big drop-off on the other side of that road. And there were fig trees that were rooted down there in the earth, way below where we were on our feet on that road, and yet they were still towering above our heads. That's how big they were. So individual specimens may exceed even the normal things. Some can bear quite early, especially if they're in a sheltered spot. So to have ripe figs on a tree at Passover time, which is when this was, is quite feasible indeed. But those who interpret the phrase of the text as meaning it was too early for figs are expressing ignorance of this fact as well as these others. Again, anyone familiar with the growth habits of figs will tell you that a fig tree is a deciduous tree. That is, it loses its leaves. It goes into a dormant phase. And as such, in the category of deciduous trees, it shows this remarkable trait among fruiting trees of the fruit actually being visible on the tree even before the leaves appear after its dormancy period. So, if you saw a tree described as this one was in full leaf, what should be on that tree? Fruit should be on that tree. By the time it's in full leaf, there should be fruit on it. Now, all of these considerations, you can just put those even aside and then ask the question, you know, this conclusion that Jesus was out of line to expect fruit on this tree at this time, what does that say about our Lord? What kind of a statement is being made about Him? Do those who are so wrapped up in their smarty pants realize that they are making Jesus out to be vindictive, cruel, and unjust by cursing this tree? I don't buy that. Yeah.
I was just going to say, one other thing they're trying to say is that Jesus was a fraud. Mm-hmm. Is Jesus would know if this was the season of figs for that tree.
Amen.
Because He is from God. He would know.
Amen.
And if that wasn't so, it just doesn't make sense.
Right. Amen. So any example, any opportunity to try to cast dispersion on him, they're going to jump on it. And that's, I think, where that's coming from. Another example of that. I mean, come on. Our Lord made the trees. And our Lord would certainly know whether this particular variety or this particular tree should be fruiting or not. And he certainly would not have been looking for fruit before the proper time, as these critics suggest. But a thing that they do when they do that is they miss the point. There are several points with this incident that I think we should consider, but I'm going to focus on one main idea as we look at this. Let's consider with this Mark chapter 11, 20 through 25. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." So, number one lesson for them, this is an object lesson for his disciples, have faith. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now, he's speaking hyperbolically there. He's not saying literally that we should be casting mountains into the sea if we have enough faith. He's just saying nothing is impossible if we have faith. Have faith. "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you and your trespasses." And so now that I have your focus on the importance of prayer, we're going to underscore prayer by mentioning forgiveness. And he always does this whenever he teaches about prayer, the importance of forgiveness. So Jesus took the opportunity of cursing this fig tree as an object lesson for his disciples about faith. And we can learn that lesson as well, and about forgiveness. There's many good lessons we can take from this. But I think, again, for our purposes today, one of the greatest lessons here is still remaining for us to examine. And let's look at Matthew 7, 15 through 20. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them," how? "By their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." By their fruits, you will know them. So here is the thing with this fig tree. That fig tree was a pretender. It looked right, but in truth, it was not right at all. Was it wrong for this tree to look beautiful and nice, to look the way that it should look? No, that was not wrong. Was it wrong for this tree to only look good, but to in fact be no good? Yes, that is what was wrong. 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So just like the fig tree, Is it wrong for, you know, sometimes ladies get the bad end of this passage? And here I am, I've already, most of you are aware that my wife makes and sells jewelry. So what is the point? Is it wrong for a woman to dress her hair and herself, to look nice, to wear jewelry? Is it wrong for her to do that? No. What's wrong is if that's all she has going on, there's a real problem. If she does not have this gentle and quiet spirit, this godliness, this spiritual quality, no matter of dressing up is going to fix that. So the point is, what's going on inside, right? Anyone care to comment? So ladies, you're not required to, you know, not do anything with your hair and just come in a gunny sack or something. Or, yes, Paul.
Well, in any kind of adorning, it should be modest. Mm-hmm. And that's where sometimes it gets taken too far. You can put too much on,
mm-hmm.
or you can put not enough on.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have to remember that the Lord wants you to be real. He wants you to be honest. He wants you to be good. The appearance is a secondary thing. It's not the first thing.
Right, right. And there are a number of points to be considered there, and I appreciate your thoughts. Sometimes the going too far, as you put it, is really a result of trying to compensate for what's missing. You know, the more important, trying to make a distraction from looking at what needs to be looked at. So, yeah.
Now, there's one thing I've learned over time is I've looked at people and made a judgment, and it turned out to be wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just what a person looks like. It's what it's in their heart and what they have to offer as a believer.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a pleasant surprise. And it was a powerful lesson that I've learned over time.
Yeah.
That even the least suspecting, in my mind, people sometimes turn out to be the greatest gift
mm-hmm.
to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, very true. Very, very important words. Yeah, so this is, it is kind of a delicate thing. I mean, it can be. It seems to me that societal-wise, generation-wise, things have fallen apart and they've gone downhill far too much, and it starts to show up even in attire for people coming into the church building, and there's some judgments that need to be made there. And I always think of my father. I've got a jacket on today and I've got a tie on today. I've kind of favored lately, actually, I've gone back to the bolo tie. I wear that more than a regular tie these days. I used to wear bolo ties when I was a kid, and I guess I'm in my second childhood or something. It's more of value to me personally, because for several reasons. But, you know, there's a lot of de-emphasis on attire these days. And I think it needs to kind of be the other way. My dad says, you go to a funeral, and what do you see? Everybody's dressed to the nines. Well, that person's dead. I mean, I don't want to diminish that. You know, I think it's a sign of respect to do that. And we understand that. But the point being, you're not going to impress that person in the coffin. And then when you're coming, and you're not trying to impress God necessarily, but it's to give your best to the master, right? So there are some things that come into play here. All right, enough of that. I probably denigrated that worse than I planned 3 years ago. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Recently in our daily reading, we read the book of Ruth. And more recently, last Wednesday night, connected to our class at Topeka, we read the book of Ruth. Verse 16 reads, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God.'" What prompted Ruth to say those words? To make that decision? What brought that about? Her respect for Naomi, at Naomi's godly example. Initially, as you know from the story, the two daughters-in-law were going with her. And then at a point, she said, "Don't go with me. I don't have anything for you. What sense does that make for you to stay with me? I have nothing. I'm an old woman. My husband's long gone. Even if I should find a husband and conceive tonight and have twin boys in my womb, would you wait around for them? There's nothing I can give you." And then Orpah left. But Ruth said these words and continued on with her. She had seen her mother-in-law become bereft of her husband and her two sons, suffering all of this in a foreign land, far away from her home and her people. And the way that Naomi conducted herself in godliness and righteousness through all of these deprivations left an indelible impression upon her daughter-in-law, Ruth. That's what prompted her to say those words. Ruth saw the godly fruit being borne by Naomi as she dealt with the hardships of life, and this prompted Ruth to become a follower of God. Is anyone familiar with Watchman Nee, the writings of Watchman Nee? I first learned of his writings back in the 70s, I think. And one book that really stood out that I still have somewhere is called Sit, Walk, Stand. And it's based on the book of Ephesians. And the reason for the title Sit, Walk, Stand is because, especially at the beginning of the book, how it talks about how you're just overburdened with the sin that you've been carrying. You're worn out. And then Christ comes and takes that burden away from you, and then you sit and rest with Him. But then it's time to get up and walk, and that's your daily life with Christ. And as you do that, you're going to encounter battles. And so you have to make your stand. And then that wears you out. And then you have to sit and rest, and then get up and walk, and then make your stand, and then sit and rest. And he speaks of it from that frame of reference and shares some of his experiences and the experiences of others. In that book, there's a story about two young women who became college roommates. They'd never met before until circumstances were that they were roommates in college. One was a Christian. And one was not. And the one that was a Christian suffered from a respiratory infection the whole first semester. And all through that winter, she was just miserable. It was all she could do to do her part-time job and get her studies done and get through the day. And then as she started to get feeling better, it dawned on her, here I've been with this roommate, and I've not once mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ to her. And she felt very bad about that. And so she approached the roommate and was apologetic. And I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just feel very badly that I've not talked to you about him. And what did she say? She said, oh, but you have. But no, I haven't. I haven't mentioned him once. Every day you did. Because I watched how you suffered. I watched how you suffered. That spoke volumes. You know, when it comes to influencing others for Jesus, for God, we need to look to the example of the Naomis in this world and to the example of that young woman. It comes down to it that when real life is that real and you're suffering, that's when it's going to make the difference, because there's all kinds of suffering and there's all kinds of responses to suffering. What have you got that's any different than what I've got to utilize regarding suffering? If you show me a way, by the way you conduct yourself, you don't have to tell me once that you're a Christian, because your actions tell me that you're a Christian. There's no secret formula. There's no magic words. It just comes down to how we live our life, how we are as human beings. And then the door is opened. And then that woman had conversations, and the young woman said, I would very much like to know more about how to be a follower of Jesus like you are, so that I can have what you have. By their fruits, you shall know them. So we need to ask ourselves, am I bearing good fruit for my Lord Jesus Christ? Any thoughts before we wrap it up? What time are we supposed to wrap it up? About now? Yeah. Okay. Well, let's just do get some takeaways here from this first part. First of all of us are flawed. All of us are inadequate. We all have our idiosyncrasies, our imperfections. None of us can serve as a model for someone else to follow in terms of getting to heaven. Secondly, the answer is found in being like Christ. So, yes, be like others, but only in the ways that they are like Christ. And finally, don't put on a show. Just simply live your life for Christ, bearing the fruit that he seeks, not what may impress someone in a human sense. And we'll look at this idea of being like Christ again, Lord willing, in the next hour. And we'll be looking at lessons from the time when a woman was caught in adultery and brought before Jesus. One last reference, and then we'll conclude for this spot. Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Thank you.